Love and hate. Love and hate. According to the scientists who've done all this research, that they've proved that there is a fine line between love and hate. They say that these emotions are so intimately linked in the human brain, within the human brain, that according to a study, they've discovered that there is a biological basis for these two most intense emotions. They found that some of the nervous circuits in the brain responsible for love are the same as those who are used, for hate, are used during romantic love. Although love and hate appear to be obviously polar opposites. Using a brain scanner, they've investigated the neural circuits that became active when people looked at a photograph of someone they say they hate, and they found that that same hate circuit shares something in common with the love circuit. Don't you just love it the way scientists have to wheedle everything down to chemicals and electrical currents and, you know. Well, if there is some link between these two, we will see that as Christians, we are to rise above that by the grace of God. And we'll see that as we go on. Our reading this morning, the text is from Matthew chapter 5, obviously. And I will, it's the last part of chapter 5, and I'll read it before I start preaching. It's verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In this, the last or the sixth of contrasts that Jesus is bringing about the righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, compared to that of God. He is now in the sixth comparing, contrasting the love that the scribes and the Pharisees had in comparison to that of God. Now to look at this, we're going to do the same as we've done previously. We're going to look briefly at the Old Testament teaching, and then we're going to look at the distortion that the rabbis put to it, and then we're going to look at the divine interpretation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, love your neighbour. Love your neighbour. This was the only part of the Old Testament teaching that the rabbis bothered to carry over into this teaching. The full verse says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And they conveniently left that piece out. You see, it's always been God's standard. Always been God's standard. That in all of our human relationships, we are to have sympathetic concern and love one for another. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, the Israelites were commanded to look after each other's livestock. So if you found somebody else's livestock straying, you would look after it, you would care for it until the owner was found. And if some animal fell down, you would help it up and help it on its way. That was exactly the same command that was given in Exodus chapter 23 verses 4 and 5 for your enemies' ox and cattle. Exactly the same. If you see it, look after it, take it back to him. And also, if they fall over under the load, help him help it up. That's your enemy. This is borne out very clearly in some of the Old Testament characters as well. So it's not just something that was sort of conveniently forgotten. Job and David bear witness to this. Job wrote, or declared, "If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life." David prayed, "If I've done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause has robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust." Psalm 7, verses 4 and 5. The book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, says in chapter 17, verse 5, "Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished." And again, "Do not say, I'll do to him what he's done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did." Chapter 24, verse 29. What you should do is, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Chapter 25, verse 21. So the Old Testament clearly taught that what God expected of people. He expected us to treat others to the same degree we would like to be treated ourselves. Even your enemy. So we are to treat enemies to the same degree as family, friends, our own level. But the rabbis, they took this, and this was a very inconvenient command. It was not well liked, obviously. Because the rabbi said, love is only for those that you get along with, basically. Your enemies, you hate them. This was the teaching from the rabbis. Nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament teaching, or anywhere taking the Old Testament, did the Pharisees reveal their humanistic, self-centered religious system, where they corrupted God's divine standard to suit the fallen, sinful human nature, than here. There was a most blatant omission, as well as an addition to God's law. So they took away and they added to God's law, all to accommodate the fallen, sinful human nature. It's so obvious that they lacked none of the qualities that were necessary to be somebody in God's kingdom. They lacked humility. They didn't mourn over their sin. They had no meekness. They weren't yearning for true righteousness. They were only interested in their own righteousness, self-righteousness. They had no mercy. They had no purity of heart. And they had certainly not a peacemaking spirit either. And we know those were all the qualities that were required from us as shown in the Beatitudes. And they are necessary to be a part of God's kingdom. You see, Satan loves to pervert God's word. He loves to have it distorted. And it always contains a little bit of truth. You take a little bit of biblical truth, and then you build a whole other truth around it. A false truth around it. And that's what they did here. They kept a part of God's truth about love. Love your neighbor. But the full verse says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord," as we read in Leviticus 19:18. So, in spite of God's clear teaching, clear command, the rabbis, the rabbinic tradition, had taken this and distorted it and perverted this truth by leaving out the inconvenient bit and putting in something convenient to make it more acceptable humanly. The inconvenient part of the truth was "as yourself." This is the bit they left out, loving others as yourself. And that was the main part of the text. But that was not comfortable. That wasn't convenient for them, because they were full of self-righteous pride. How unreasonable expect me to treat others as well as I treat myself? That was the arrogance of the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes. How can you look after others as well as I look after myself? I come first. We hear that today, do we not, in our society? You see, the scriptures were known. They were very well known. But sadly, they were not always taught completely and practiced completely. They had been distorted and contradicted and changed by the rabbinic tradition through the history. Now this one, like all the others, that was a bit too hard to live up to in our human power, and so it was reduced down to a more acceptable level. The next question, the next thing was, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? And they had watered down the meaning of neighbour as well. They said that your neighbour was someone that you approved of, that you liked. In other words, your own kind, a Jew. Gentiles were not considered neighbours. They were the enemy, as far as a Jew was concerned. There's a more recent find of a saying of the Pharisees that goes like this. If a Jew sees a Gentile falling into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbour. But this man is not your neighbour. No Gentile is considered a neighbour to a Jew. And it's no wonder that the Romans actually considered the Jewish people to be haters of the human race. And I think there's probably still a smattering of that today as well, that sort of arrogant elitism that still exists within the Jewish people. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy, they said. They thought this was a legitimate interpretation, and they vigorously defended it. They took advantage of this inconvenient command to love your neighbour by referring to Leviticus 19, our reading, which starts out in verse 1 by saying, to the entire assembly of Israel, and then lays out all the instructions of how we are to live with a fellow Israelite, so they said. But right at the very end, and they say, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. So there you go. Who's my neighbour? Another Jew. That's how they argued it. And they twisted this to their own convenience. My neighbour is one of my own people, a fellow Jew. Their law says nothing about strangers or enemy. So since the command is to love my neighbour, it must be almost a permission, or I must even a command, to hate my neighbour. To hate my enemy because he is not my neighbour. Glad I cleared that one up. The question of who is my neighbour, this was a very serious problem. It was a great question within the Jewish people. Who is my neighbour? The legal person asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? See, at the root of the problem for the Israelites was the fact that they knew they were God's chosen people, and they lived arrogantly under the knowledge, the self-consciousness, that they were God's holy set-aside people. And so they had a loyalty to their own kind, but no one else. In fact, they tended to neglect and condemn other people who were not Israelites. But this was never God's intended way. This was never in the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law clearly showed that you were to have compassion and justice for other people, for the alien and the sojourner, as we heard, the outsider, the foreigner. Why? Because God loves them as well. The addition to this particular rabbinic command, they distorted the truth about love by adding the words, and hate your enemy. Where ever is that in the Bible, out of God's mouth? Nowhere. It's an argument from silence. In fact, it's not even that. But it was so typical of their consuming self-interest, their arrogance. They would have said, oh, we're defending the honour of God. Now, it's all right to defend the honour of God. Absolutely. Stand up for that which is truth. But we don't make personal enemies of people that don't actually believe in God. We're actually to befriend them and to be good neighbours to them. Our attitude to even the worst pagans or heretics is to love them and pray for them. Pray that they will come and turn to God and be saved. But also, in the same breath, we pray that people who stand in the way and detract from God, that God will remove them. So that Jesus will be the rightful ruler of this world. You see, we are to share the same balance that God has for love and justice. God loved Adam, but he cursed him. God loved Cain, but he punished him. God loved Sodom and Gomorrah, but he destroyed them. God loved Israel, but he allowed it to go into captivity, into exile, allowed it to return. And now he's cut himself off from them for a while we are the spiritual Israel. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't have that balance. They had no love for justice, only vengeance, as we saw from last week. They had no love for enemies, only for themselves and for their own kind. But Jesus, as always, comes and brings this corrective teaching, brings it back to the original truth of how it should be. The enemy spoken of in Exodus 23 is not an enemy soldier. It's not a foreigner, not somebody outside of your select little group. It's anybody who chooses to be hostile toward you. We have no enemies as such that we deliberately identify as an enemy. Only those that are openly hostile to us, antagonistic towards us, they choose to be our enemies, if you see what I mean. We don't see them or consider them to be enemies because of our own position. These verses here are the heart, the core of the Sermon on the Mount, because they deal with the most important subject that is of the Christian faith, and that is love. Agape Christian love, which is the core of all our Christian ethics, of all our behavior. And we need to understand fully how God loves. We're not to love people like as a friend. We are to love God, love people the same way that God loves them. And we need to understand exactly the love that is expected of us. A love that only God is capable of. And that's obvious because in verse 45, if you look there, in Matthew 5 it says that we are to do this so that we might be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And this love that God has no discrimination. It extends to the just and the unjust alike. Our love is to be without any discrimination. And because God's love results in action, an outworking, so our love is not just to be words, but action, outworking. We are to love those who are, by all human standards, our enemies. We are to love them. Now, this is a divine standard. It's not a human one. And that's clear by the word that is deliberately chosen here in the New Testament. There are, in the Greek language contemporary for that time, four words for love. The first word that I'm going to use is eros. This is never used in the New Testament, but because it refers to sexual love. And this is where we get our words erotic and erogenous. And now the Bible writers would have known of this word, but they would have deliberately not chosen it, I'm sure, because the Greek culture becomes so perverted in their sexual understanding that they would have avoided this word, and it was never used in the New Testament. The second word for love is storge. Storge. And this is the word that's used for family love, like parent to children, children to parent. Now, even though there's no apparent reason why it shouldn't be used, this again is never used in the New Testament. The third word for love in the Greek understanding was the word philia. Philia. This is a word that expresses deep and strong affection. It's the word that we see in our own language for philanthropy, for the love of humankind, for philharmonic, the love of music, Anglophile, a lover of England. And the American city, Philadelphia, is known as the city of brotherly love. And I can think of another filler word too, linked, but we don't go into that one. It's a strong, strong affection for something. This was the word that Peter used in reply to the Lord when he asked him on that beach after he denied him three times, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he used that word because this is the highest possible love that we can have as a human being, is filial love. This is all we're capable in our own strength, is filial love. Now the fourth word for love is a divine love, agape love. This word is used nowhere else except, as far as we can find, except in the New Testament. A word made appropriate for God's love. A word that Jesus used the first two times that he asked Peter that question, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And this is the word that Jesus is using here. Agape love. A love that has no degrees. It has no levels. It is just purely love. It does not change. It loves even when the object that it wants to love is unlovely and even hateful. It loves. You might say that love, it loves for no reason at all. It just loves. It loves even when those who are when there's plenty of reason not to love, it still loves. It is a God-like love. It's a love like this, not erotic love, not family love, affectionate love, but this is the love that is to characterize our lives as followers of Jesus. And of course, we see the outflowing of that love, the greatest example of that love on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death. Preeminently on the cross, this love. Now I need to clarify, there is a big difference. I often hear people say, "Oh, we're called to love, not like." There is truth in that, absolutely. To like somebody involves our affections. And our affections are fallen, are they not? It takes emotional feelings to actually like somebody. And that's okay. Because I'm sure God finds it hard to like us sometimes. The way we behave, the things that we say, the things that we think. I'm sure God finds it hard to like us at times. But one thing for sure, he loves us. He loves us with that wonderful agape love. True love is not a matter of feelings, it is a matter of attitude, of will. I choose to. That's why you get all this nonsense on the television, all this romantic nonsense. Oh, I've fallen out of love. You know? That should never be in the Christian church. Love, true love, agape love, is a choice of the will. It is an attitude that we take. And we can do it whether we feel like it or not. And that's implied in the commands that the Lord Jesus gave us. He said, love one another, love your enemies. So in some sense, we should be able to do it in that pure love of God as well. But if love is a matter of the will, and our wills are surrendered to Him, that is how it is done. We might be subject to our wills, but if we surrender our will to God, then we can do it in His power and in His strength. It can be done. We can love our enemies in the power of God. And we can bless them that curse us. We can do good to them that hate us. We can pray for them that despise us and persecute us in God's strength. So, who is a neighbor? Jesus, in that New Testament reading in Luke, said, it is whoever needs our help. In other words, anybody, everybody is our neighbor. C.S. Lewis makes a very helpful point here in Mere Christianity. He says this, and this is good. If you're struggling with this, I think if you practice this, we're going to know the power of God. We're going to know the intimacy of God if we only do this. He says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings, and the Christian has only charity. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. Doesn't that make sense? You know, C.S. Lewis had just a wonderful way of explaining these things. It is an attitude that we take as we submit our lives to Christ so we can love others with the same love that God loves us. To finish up, the last, very last verse, verse 45 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the sum total of the reason why we are saved. This is the sum total of the gospel. This is what yearns in God's heart, to see us perfect as He is perfect. Absolutely perfect. Will it happen in this life? No. Should we be working towards it right now? Yes. Striving for it, knowing that one day we will be perfect like He is. That's the whole reason why we've been saved. We cannot reach perfection ourselves. It's utterly impossible. But God, or Jesus, said in Matthew 19, chapter 19, verse 26, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What God requires of us, what He expects of us, He will supply us with the power to do it. Will we ever do it perfectly in this life? No. But we will do it more God-like if we submit our wills and our lives to Him. Oh yeah, we can achieve a certain level of righteousness. But it's a righteousness that is imperfect, it's corrupt, it's worthless, it has no value. And God's righteousness is absolutely impossible for us to achieve because it is so perfect. But that is so wonderful about the gospel, so wonderful about our salvation, is the fact that the impossible righteousness is made available to us and given to us, imputed to us, when we confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. He gives us his perfect righteousness. And that is the whole point of the Lord's teaching right the way up to this point, through the Beatitudes to this point. It is all about driving us to Jesus, to realise how much we need a Saviour, to realise how depraved we are and how much we need the grace of God and his forgiveness. We must have an overwhelming sense of spiritual bankruptcy, because then we appreciate all that Christ has done for us. And it's only when we get to that low point that God can lift us up in Christ. That's the whole point of what the Lord is teaching here, to show us how desperately we need a Saviour, someone who will enable us and empower us to reach God's perfect standard. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let us sing our final hymn. Make me a channel of your peace.